Well, they get it all from an unfortunate misreading of Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So they say, well, that's three. Well, if that's three, then there would be three names. But that isn't what it says. Baptizing them in the name, that's in the singular. One name, and three different persons couldn't have just one name between them. Well, let's look at it a little further. They say we have God the Father, we have God the Son, Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit. Three. Well, let's define our terms. By the very definition of the word, the Father must necessarily be the one that begot the Son. Isn't that correct? And the Son must necessarily be the one that was begotten. So, what does the Bible say? Matthew 1, verse 20. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think your King James version does say Holy Ghost. Well, let's see if we find our required two witnesses. Luke 1, verses 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit was the Father who begot the Son. So Holy Spirit and Father are necessarily one and the same. Now, are the Father and the Son two separate persons? Well, Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Revelation 1, verses 10 to 18, Christ himself says, I am the first and I am the last, which is a title of Yahweh God, according to Isaiah 44, verse 6. John 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if the Word was God, does that sound like two separate persons? Remember, if there's a possibility of being in error, your churches will be in error. Well, what does Christ himself say about himself? Now, he had to start gradually, because it was a while before even his disciples would accept the fact that he was the Messiah. Now, he being the Messiah, who was he? John 8, verse 19. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. That's the thin end of the wedge. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. And nobody's ever been able to find me that verse where he says, I and my Father are two. John 12, verse 45. He that sees me sees him that sent me. And finally, in that wonderful four chapters of John, 13 through 17, that evening of the Last Supper. John 14, verses 6 to 9. There wasn't any need to give it to them in small doses now. They were ready for it, and this was the last time that he was going to have the chance to tell them. So he wasn't hiding anything now. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Not one of his relatives. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And you couldn't put it any plainer than that. Now, how do we get into this business of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, primarily, of course, God is Spirit, as we're told in John 4, verse 24. Now, we are told we are made in the image of God. We have a body, a soul, and God has put some of his Spirit in us. The body needs no definition. We know what that is. The soul, I would define as your personality. The thing that makes you definitely you and not somebody else. And spirit, according to my understanding, is the principle of life itself, without which neither body nor soul could exist. Now we are told that God fills the entire universe. As spirit, God couldn't go anywhere. He's already there. But he wanted to be able to localize himself for certain purposes too. And we were told that in the beginning, he created a body. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, he was spirit. He had personality, equivalent to our soul, on an immensely greater scale. And he had a body. But a different body from ours, because that was an immortal body, like our resurrection bodies are going to be. A body that could materialize, if he so willed, or could just vanish, if that was his purpose. Now, according to the first chapter of John, he made himself this immortal body before he created the universe. Then, for the special purpose of attending to our salvation, that immortal body he had wasn't enough. It couldn't die on the cross. It couldn't pay the death penalty of our sins. So he had to create a special body, a mortal body, that could be crucified. And to be in all respects like ourselves, he didn't create it as he did with Adam. He begot it. So it was born of a human mother. So for a time then, you had a mortal body like ours, but in which the inhabiting spirit, giving it the soul, the personality, was Yahweh God himself. Now remember, as long as this body was not yet glorified by resurrection, it was subject to limitations like ours. And when he wanted something beyond the powers of a limited mortal body, he did call upon the immortal, completely divine part of himself to furnish it. And for the benefit of the people around him, He prayed, of course, to God the Father. See John 11, verses 41 and 42, and John 12, verses 27 to 30. Well, since the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, are all varying manifestations of the one God, does it make any difference then in which of these manifestations we pray to Him? Well, I would say it does. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to pray to the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that Jesus did not. Well, as God the Father, Yahweh the Creator, remember He's also God the Lawgiver, the God of justice. He's the one who gave the law to Moses, and He said, now if you want to live, obey my laws, because if you disobey them, the penalty is death. Now, if we approach Him, yes, He's ready to give us justice, and justice is the very last thing we want. We're going to be thoroughly out of luck if we get justice. When we approach Yahweh the Father in prayer, our sins stand between us and Him, condemning us. Therefore, Yahshua the Messiah told us of another way. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And definitely that's correct. You don't come to the Father successfully in His character as Yahweh God, the lawgiver, the God of justice. You can approach Him only in His character as Yahshua the Messiah, who sacrificed His life on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins so that they no longer stand against you. That's the only way you can approach Him. Now, did Jesus Christ authorize us to pray to Him? Well, I would say He did. Although some of it, because the phraseology was characteristic of the language idiom of that time, has not been fully understood. John 5, verses 39 to 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Remember, the Jews were saying, we are coming to the Lord Adonai, and we say we can accomplish it because periodically we have the priest cut the throat of a sheep for us, an animal sacrifice. Well, of course, Moses and Aaron understood perfectly well that there was no merit in cutting the throat of a sheep. It was purely symbolic of the fact that the real sacrifice was to be made by the Messiah, giving His life for you upon the cross later. And you were merely acting out a charade when you were offering an animal sacrifice, acting this out in order to impress upon your mind more thoroughly the idea that only by the death of another in your place could your sins be forgiven. But He said to them, ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not shall come to the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 10, verses 7 to 14. Verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known by mine. John 13, verse 19. Now this, again, is in this evening of the Last Supper. He's giving them the whole story now, not concealing anything. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Now your King James Version supplies one more word, that I am he. But that isn't in the original, and you remember that I am was one of the titles of God. That ye may believe that I am God, in other words. Now getting down to prayer, in this, all this in this same evening. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So our churches don't ask anything of Christ. They pray to somebody else, to the Father. And then at the tail end, they say, we ask this of thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is that really doing what is meant? Suppose you pray to Satan and say, Satan, we ask these favors of you, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Is that sufficient? Does that change at all the fact that you're praying to Satan and you're not asking anything of Jesus? Well, that's a very blunt example. Now, when he said, if you ask this in my name, in the idiom of that day, it would really be more correctly explained as saying, if you ask anything of me. That's what asking in my name would be. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, remember that in the previous chapter he said, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. He's reminding them again, I am, as a matter of fact, the Father, as well as the Son. I, having all power, will grant your prayer, if ye ask it in my name. John 16, verses 23 to 26. Verily, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Now, they've said plenty of prayers to the Father up to this time, no question of that. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. At that day ye shall ask in my name. Now, do we have any confirmatory evidence that this means praying, not, Father, I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, but Yahshua the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, if you prefer that, I ask this of thee in my name. Well, it's too long to give here tonight, but the book of Hebrews provides considerable evidence on it. The book of Hebrews says that the high priest under Mosaic law was only a symbol of the real high priest, which is Yahshua the Messiah. Now the high priest would offer the blood of the sacrificed animals to symbolically pay the price of your sins and win you forgiveness. But that was only a symbol. That was not the reality. That Jesus Christ goes into the Holy of Holies bearing not the blood of bulls and goats and so on, but his own blood to offer to satisfy the demands of justice, that for a sin committed there must be the death penalty. And saying, the penalty has been paid. My blood has been shed. I died on the cross to pay the penalty of this man's sin. And by accepting him as your Savior, by recognizing this, you do gain the benefit of that. It says that he is our advocate before the Father. He is the one who presents our side of the case, our lawyer in court, arguing for an acquittal. In other words, he is the one with whom you can communicate when you cannot appear before Yahweh, the lawgiver, except to stand condemned. Your side of the case, that your penalty has been paid for you, and therefore the record of your sin no longer stands on the books against you, that has to be presented for you by Yahshua the Messiah. And doesn't that furnish, therefore, confirmatory evidence that we should pray not to the Father, but to Yahshua the Messiah, or, as the churches would say, to Jesus Christ. Now, you will remember that I've always started these meetings with the prayer to our Father. I pulled the same boner that the churches did, and that's why when I ran into all of this, it shook me up a little. It didn't change my religion at all, because all these things I had been quoting to you, I had seen in the scriptures and recognized they were true. It isn't my religion, but it's the practice of it that's come up against something with a jolt here. But the way it looks to me, I am going to have to do my praying hereafter, not to God in his capacity as the Father, Yahshua, the Creator and Lawgiver, but to God in his capacity as Yahshua the Messiah, who died so that I wouldn't have to pay the penalty of my sin. Today I want to talk about the kingdom. Is it the kingdom in heaven or the kingdom of heaven? There's some dispute in ecclesiastical circles whether the kingdom of God, so often mentioned by Jesus Christ, is to be on earth or only in heaven. This is based on the use by Matthew, and only by Matthew, of the phrase the kingdom of heaven, from which some have argued that the kingdom must be only in heaven, being heaven itself as ruled by Almighty God. But neither Mark, Luke, nor John refer to the kingdom of heaven, but only to the kingdom of God. And even Matthew himself uses as an equivalent phrase the kingdom of God four times. Matthew 6:38, Matthew 12:28, Matthew 21:31, and Matthew 21:43. And in Matthew, Jesus Christ speaks of the kingdom of their Father, chapter 13, verse 43, and my Father's kingdom, chapter 26, verse 29, both phrases being obviously equivalent to the kingdom of God. So clearly there is no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Then why were the two phrases used? Because outwardly pious Jews had first taken the name of God, Yahweh, out of the scriptures, substituting the word Adonai, meaning Lord, this in the 7th century B.C. At least as early as 200 B.C., they had begun to substitute heaven for God. And even today, many Jewish publications won't use the English word God, writing it G-D.
Funkin Wagnall's New Standard Bible Dictionary says, Kingdom of God, usage of terms. A New Testament phrase based upon and expressing in its final form the Old Testament idea of the spiritual rule of God over men. The phrase Kingdom of Heaven is used in the New Testament by Matthew only and is an exact equivalent of the phrase Kingdom of God. The substitution of heaven for God is based on popular superstitious feeling in later Judaism, which led to the avoidance of divine names in common speech. So nothing can be based upon the use of the words Kingdom of Heaven. But what clues can we find in the Bible? Well, first, God's throne and kingdom are eternal. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Psalm 145, verse 13, Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16 says that an eternal throne and kingdom on this earth was promised. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Again, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, where David said, And of all my sons, for Yahweh hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, Then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, 28 to 36. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and have built up thy throne for all generations. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now we know that Solomon never sat on the throne of Yahweh God in heaven, but we are told in the Bible that Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king. Therefore, God has an earthly throne as well as a heavenly one. It is prophesied that Jesus Christ shall sit upon the throne of the kingdom of God, but quite definitely an earthly kingdom, although an eternal one. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Psalm 46, verses 2 to 7. For Yahweh Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. Now this kingdom also contains evil people who must be rejected. Are there any of these in heaven? Matthew 11, verse 2, And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of this age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, in Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus Christ said, "Therefore I say unto you, the Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Again, we are told that the children of Satan are in the kingdom of heaven, and must be expelled from it. This can't be up in heaven. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 43. "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." And this kingdom, we are told, is also one where people are solid and material enough to eat and drink. In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus Christ himself tells the disciples, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In Luke 22, verses 29 to 30, he tells the disciples, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, in short, the kingdom of heaven, so-called, is the kingdom of God. It is on earth. It contains both good and wicked people at present, who will both be in the kingdom until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the angels will cast out the wicked. It will be here forever, and those in it will not be mere spirits, but real and solid enough to drink and eat earthly meals. It is the kingdom of heaven, but it is not the kingdom in heaven.